be about church discipline, something that is needed and needed to be studied and understood. And hopefully you've been able to get some things out of this. My plan is to finish this up, just like with this morning's sermon, next Sunday evening. We will finish this series up, at least that's the plan. And like I said, I've got a lot of requests for new material, for sermon ideas, and so send those on or talk to me. Let me know if you have any questions or topics or texts that you would like me to address, and I'll be happy to do that. We've covered this extensively, and the fact of the matter is there is a lot to cover, but there are quite a few passages, but there's a lot in each of the passages. Let me just say it that way. We've defined the terms, what discipline is. There's preventative and corrective discipline. We talked about why it should be practiced. God's always corrected wrong, and He's always given instruction to prevent harm to His creation. One verse I think of in terms of that point, God's always given instruction to prevent harm to His creation, is Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. God's Word is just that. It's perfect. And it's for our soul, and it's for our good. And so we need to know what it says, and we need to do what it says. Jesus commanded it, the apostles commanded it, and the Bible lays out clear guidelines, boundaries, if you will, for Christian fellowship. We've looked at who is subject to it. We've talked about last Sunday night, what is the purpose? Tonight we're going to look at two ideas, two questions. What is our attitude? So let's say someone in a local congregation is in sin, will not repent. How do we handle that as a congregation? And I would say also as individuals, obviously. Congregation is made up of individuals. But how do we conduct ourselves with such an individual? Well, I've got four things, and then we're going to ask the question, so what is the course that is to be pursued? Because the Bible lays all of this out. First and foremost, the number one attitude, as with everything, is love. It's like Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, love is the thing that binds all things together. Whatever we do for Christ, in the name of Christ, is for love and out of love. What we've been studying on Sunday mornings, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Love for souls. If a child of God, and we've talked about this, and in fact, that's what this whole series is about. This is about a child of God or children of God who have gone astray and who will not repent. We need to love that soul. We may get frustrated. We may get angry. We may not understand. Any number of things like that. But our attitude towards that individual or those individuals, whatever the case may be, needs to be an attitude of love. This is something that we do out of love for you. I think of Hebrews chapter 12, if you make notes. Hebrews 12 talks about the chastening of the Lord. And the text there says, in terms of the Lord chastening us, says, what kind of a son are you if you're never chastened? Well, God chastens His people, and He chastens us. He disciplines us, it's the idea behind that word, through His Word. His Word molds us, trains us, disciplines us. Think about what Paul told Timothy. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Then what? Three things. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We need to love souls. We need to love God. We need to love God's Word and do what it says. That's the primary attitude. Secondly, it needs to be an attitude of encouragement. This is one of those passages that we've looked at, so go ahead and turn over there again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. People who are a child of God who is in sin, this is the way I kind of frame it. I run over to the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. There's one phrase that I have really paid attention to. It's in verse 17. He is, the prodigal has, he's already gotten his inheritance. He's gone his way. He's wasted it in riotous living. And Luke 15, 17 starts out with this little phrase, and when he came to himself. A child of God needs to be encouraged who is in sin. They need to be brought back because he's not in his right mind. I'm not talking about he's insane necessarily, maybe spiritually insane to an extent. He's got all of his mental faculties, but he or she's not living right. And like the prodigal, maybe he can't get any lower. 2 Thessalonians 3, what do they need in that time? Well, you don't keep company with them. You note, you identify who the person is. The relationship has to change. That's what it means to have no company with them. And for the stated purpose of that they may be ashamed. And we've talked about that shaming someone, I've used the word embarrassed in this series of lessons, is often portrayed as a bad thing. We don't want to do that. Remember I told you that the conversation I had with a man, well, that's just too extreme to do what God says in this matter. We're going to talk about that more next week, by the way. Identify, avoid shame. But notice verse 15. You don't count them as an enemy. You admonish them as a brother. That word admonish literally means to consult. You meet with them. You consult with them. You share with them your mind. If there were a literal definition of that word in the Greek, it's two words combined. It means to place a mind. You let them know where they are. You tell them where they are and where they need to be. You don't count them as an enemy. I'm not your enemy if I approach you about sin. I don't think you're my enemy if you approach me about sin. We need to be admonished. We need to have a consult, as we say. Thirdly, there can be no compromise. All right, so I'll flip back here just real quick up on the screen. Well, not as quickly as I thought I would. To our scripture reading for tonight. Notice the language here. I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother, there's your specificity. This is a Christian. This is not a non-Christian living in sin. If you're a non-Christian, you're in sin. You've never come into the grace of Christ. So he lists those things, what those sins might be. Look at the end of verse 11. With such an one, no. I've heard that verse read in the past like that word no is K-N-O-W. With such a one, you know not to eat with them. That's not what it says. It says, and maybe this is the old King James, and the punctuation is a little different. With such an one, no, not to eat. You don't even eat with them. For what have I to do to judge those also who are that are without, non-Christians? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So let me get back to where we were here. No compromise. There can be no compromise. Period. And there's nothing else to say. No compromise. No fellowship. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, the King James says, reprove them. The New King James says, expose them. Show it for what it is. And Ephesians 5, in fact, when you start, if you go back up to verse 1, I believe that's the chapter that starts out something along the lines of, be imitators of God. God doesn't have fellowship with sin. Now, He'll forgive it. He addresses it. He encourages us to leave it. He doesn't compromise with it, but He certainly doesn't have fellowship with it. This is our attitude when a brother or sister goes off into sin and will not repent. This is not if a person sins and then they, let's say maybe they come before the congregation and ask for forgiveness. We need to be right there with them. We need to be putting our arms around them, saying a prayer with and for them, letting them know how much we appreciate and are encouraged by their response to the gospel. They need to see that in us. That was one of the dangers, by the way. 1 Corinthians 5 has come up a lot in this series of lessons because 1 Corinthians 5, they're dealing with this exact issue. How do we handle this situation? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, tell you what, let's just turn over there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to show you what can happen if we don't approach these situations right. Uh, Let's see, 2 Corinthians 2. Let's just start in verse 8 here. This is the follow-up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in that situation. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. You need to show this man that you love him. And I'm going to see whether or not you're truly doing what I, as an inspired apostle, Paul says, have told you. Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Here's why we need to do this, when it needs to be done and how it needs to be done. Look at verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What do you think Satan would like better than a sinful situation ignored and permitted to influence an entire congregation of God's people? I think of Achan in Joshua chapter 6. Israel goes into Jericho. Achan steals the thing that's devoted to God. He takes some things that he had no business taking. Joshua chapter 7, you see the consequences. They go back to their next battle against the city of Ai. And do you remember what happened? They lost. 36 Israelites died because there was, as the text says, there's sin in the camp and you need to figure it out. We need to have the proper attitude, but we also need to understand why we're doing what we're doing. So the next question would then naturally be, well, what is the course? We know how we're to conduct ourselves and how we're to feel about the situation. I've got four things about the course. How individuals, how local congregations handle church discipline. Prayer. Number one, prayer. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man accomplish much, availeth much. It goes back to the first point in our attitude. The love for the lost soul. The love for God and the love for His Word. We need to be in prayer about people who are in sin. We all need prayer, obviously. But those who are rebelling against God and who will not repent, they need our prayers. But there's something to that too. We can pray all that we want to about a scenario, but if a person's not willing to repent, you don't like to say that your prayer is not going to do any good. That's not the way I want to say it. But I think you understand where my mind is going. If you're doing what you're supposed to do, but this person is just rebellious and will not repent. In fact, John talks about this. I tell you what, let's do this. This is not up here. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. I want to show you this passage because there are situations where that can occur. And the Scriptures actually tell us what to do. If a person's in sin and they will not repent. First John 5, notice beginning in verse 16 with me, please. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, you know, Scripture tells us, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I don't think we're talking about physical death here. I think we're talking about spiritual death. A person who is living in sin and will not repent, that is the sin unto death. They won't change. They're in rebellion. And your prayers and your encouragement aren't working. What does John tell us to do? There is a sin unto death, verse 16, the last part. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. Sometimes, it's kind of what Jesus told the disciples in the limited commission in Matthew chapter 10. To me, the text right there says there's times when you need to just wipe the dust off your feet and move on. There are other things that you can pray for. That doesn't mean that you give up on the person or that you never speak to them again or anything like that, but pray for something else. Pray for somebody else. Because if they're not willing to change their heart and their mind, well, God's not going to force them to do so. We know that. Prayer, number one. Number two, admonition. That goes back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15. You don't treat this person as an enemy. You converse with them. You talk with them. You admonish them. You place them in mind. You have a consult with them. You address the situation. Thirdly, there has to be a confrontation. And when we started this series, I told you, church discipline, we have that. I think that term kind of portrays something like this every time, and that's not the case. Church discipline can be between two individuals, and it can die between two individuals. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, and you go to him alone, and he'll listen, it's done. It's never to be brought up again. But if he won't listen, you take one or two, that every word may be established. And if he won't listen to the two or three of you, you take it before the congregation. And if he won't listen to the church, you treat him as a heathen and a publican. That's the idea of there's a sin unto death. Don't pray for that one. They're not willing to listen. Sometimes you have to give up. But confrontation, I suppose there are some people that like confrontation. Personally, I don't like confrontation. But if we have a love for souls, there will be in your lifetime confrontation. And there are physical feelings that go with that. I've described that before. You know that feeling that you get when you're really nervous? For me, it's like, we call it butterflies. Your stomach, you just feels weird, like your stomach's turning. And you get nervous. There has to be a confrontation. Think of 2 Samuel chapter 11. When Uriah is out on the battlefield, David takes advantage of that and commits adultery with his wife, and she becomes pregnant. We know what happens in the rest of the account. Ultimately, David murders Uriah on the battlefield. He has him killed. Nathan comes. You turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan comes to him with a parable, doesn't he? But the purpose of that parable is the confrontation. He tells this story of this rich man that has all this flock and all this cattle, and a poor man who had one lamb that he had raised up. And the rich man takes that from him and gives it to a guest. And what was David's response to that? That man ought to die. What were Nathan's words? You're the man. That's confrontation. You and I are called to confrontation at times. We cannot act as if sin doesn't happen. And we certainly cannot act as if it can be ignored when it does happen. I can't remember if I shared it in here, maybe it was in our young adults class, but I don't remember. But anyway, I heard a statement a while back in a lecture, conflict delayed is conflict multiplied. It just gets worse, and it gets harder the longer you let it go. Do what Jesus said. How about that? Pray, admonish, confront. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if a person will not repent of their sin, it has to come down to this: public withdrawal of fellowship. Next week, I want to look at three things: why it's not done, how people try to avoid it, and upon whom the responsibility of church discipline falls. Some of the things I'm getting ready to say, I'm going to re-say next Sunday night. But we've covered 1 Corinthians 5 so well, you ought to know it. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what you do in terms of church discipline has the authority of God. This is a command of Jesus. You know, when Paul's writing, think about this. Paul's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't he? He's an inspired apostle. He told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle were worked among you. It's evident of his authority. Well, when an apostle speaks, ultimately, who is speaking? Well, it's God. When we practice, when we do what Paul writes about here, we're obeying the command of Jesus. So you have his authority, verse 4. In the assembly, Paul mentions obviously there at the end of verse 4, his mind was, he knew what was going on, his spirit was there with him. You deliver such an one unto Satan. We defined what that means. You identify who the person is, you identify the sin, and you deal with it in a public setting for the stated purpose that the soul or the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then you skip down to verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. That's what it has to come down to. And one thing I've tried to emphasize throughout this series, and I hope you've picked up on it, is number four here is the absolute last straw, let's say. Nobody ever wants that to happen. And we'll talk about that more next week with the three things we're going to talk about. But nobody wants that to happen. But if there's no other avenue of confrontation that has reached this brother or this sister that's in sin, and listen, they're in a condition where they are intentionally headed straight to hell. What else are we supposed to do? It has to come down to this, but nobody wants it to. But if it does, that's the course. You start off with prayer. You do everything you can by admonition and confrontation. And if a person won't repent, well, Paul says it there at the end of the last verse. You judge those who are within. Take away that evil person from among you. And notice the language there. That's rather judgmental, isn't it? You know what our culture's like. You can't judge. You can't be... Take away that evil person from among you. That's pretty straightforward language, isn't it? The reason being because they're in sin and they're leading others down a wrong road. And they themselves are on the wrong road. We don't want any person to be lost. We don't want a brother or sister to turn away from the truth. And we need to do everything we can to steer them back to the right way. This is a hard series to preach because there is a lot of overlap. But I think there are things that we need to say in each lesson that we need to hear. And we need to contemplate individually and congregationally.